One of the most precious features about the Bible is that it is one book. It's 66 books, but it's one book. It's two testaments, but one book. Many, many different human authors over some 1,500 years or so, but one divine author. And one of the things this means is that when you come to read the New Testament, you're not leaving the Old Testament. New Testament were steeped in the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. And these things come through time and time again. On Wednesday evening, we began looking at Revelation and saw how deeply embedded the whole book of Revelation, perhaps more than any other book of the New Testament, is actually rooted in the Old Testament. And time again, figures of speech, pictures, images, truths, principles from the Old come through into the New. So we must never, ever, ever despise the Old Testament. There's a dangerous tendency sometimes amongst Christians to suddenly look down on the Old Testament. But it is, we have one book here. It moves from shadow to reality, from promise to fulfillment. That's certainly true. But the Old Testament enlightens our understanding of the New and feeds the whole content of the New. And nowhere is this more true than the book of Jeremiah. I'm going to conclude this short series on the second half of Jeremiah this morning, but I thought, having got to the end of the book of Jeremiah last week, it's a good thing to see just how much Jeremiah is used in the New Testament. Scholars reckon there's 120 references to Jeremiah in the New Testament. A few of those, and I'm going to look at some of those this morning, are direct quotations. Others are indirect or paraphrased or perhaps indirect references to the Old Testament, to the book of Jeremiah. Just a couple of examples. Paul, for example, talks about his call to apostleship in Galatians chapter 1 at verse 15. And he writes, "When God who set me apart from my mother's womb." But in Jeremiah chapter 1 at verse 5, we read this: "Before I formed you in the womb, says God to Jeremiah, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart." Very similar language to what Paul uses and takes to describe his own call. Moreover, Jeremiah is said to be appointed as a prophet to the nations. And of course, Paul saw himself and was called as an apostle to the nations. So how much did Paul perhaps see echoes of Jeremiah in his own calling to ministry? At the end of Jeremiah chapter 1 in verse 10, Jeremiah writes that the Lord called him to uproot and tear down, destroy and overthrow, build and to plant. Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 at verse 8, speaks of the authority the Lord gave him for building you up. Not to pull down, he says. Interesting. There's a contrast there as well, but you can't help thinking that Paul's using the language of Jeremiah here to describe his own ministry. And then you come to the Lord Jesus himself. As we shall see, he quotes Jeremiah. But there seems to have been something of the spirit of Jeremiah in the Lord Jesus. When he asked his disciples who people were saying he was, they replied, you might recall, in Matthew chapter 16, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Now that's an insight into what the Lord was like. Because John the Baptist and Elijah and Jeremiah were not smooth talkers with a feel-good message, were they? And yet these were the men whom the people seemed to be thinking that Jesus reminded them of. Jeremiah was amongst them. What kind of impression was Jesus making? Well, it sounds as if he reminded people of John the Baptist, the rugged man in the wilderness, Elijah, Jeremiah, the prophet of doom. And when you read in two passages I have referred to in talking through Jeremiah, preaching through Jeremiah, listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 23 at verse 37. These are not quotations from Jeremiah, but you can't help understanding why, if Jesus' preaching was just a little bit like this, if people heard him saying things like this, why Jeremiah would come to their mind. This is Jesus in Matthew 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. So like Jeremiah, his tears over the city of Jerusalem. And Luke chapter 19, the Lord Jesus says this. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. And he foretells the day when the Romans will destroy the city. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. Well, this morning, I'm going to look at four passages in the New Testament. Two from the Gospels, two from the letters. Three of them are direct quotations. One is a kind of paraphrase. And I just want to look at these to see how Jeremiah is used in the New Testament. And the first one is about the Lord's coming. We have four passages, and there's the Lord's coming, the Lord's judgment, the Lord's sovereignty, and then the Lord's new covenant. And then the Lord's coming is in Matthew chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. And this is where, after the birth of Jesus, Herod has ordered that all the boys in Bethlehem and the area around, under 2 years old, were to be killed. And then Matthew writes this, then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. That's a quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31 at verse 15. So here we are, Matthew chapter 2. Rachel, who is referred there, was of course the wife of Jacob. Jacob was regarded as the father of Israel. His name was change to Israel. Rachel regarded as the mother of Israel. We're going back now some 1,700 years before Christ. Over 1,000 years before Jeremiah. Ramah is a village north of Jerusalem near where Rachel was buried. And Jeremiah, when he writes these words, is putting words, as it were, in Rachel's mouth, or imagining Rachel's spirit weeping for her children, weeping for the destruction of Israel, the destruction of the northern kingdom, which had been taken into captivity in Assyria long before Jeremiah's time. So here is Jeremiah then, writing some 600 years before Christ, speaking of Rachel weeping for the destruction of Israel. Now you think to yourself, that sounds obscure enough, doesn't it? That sounds difficult enough. We don't even kind of really grasp why Jeremiah might have written it quite like that. It's poetry. He's putting a truth into poetic language. And yet under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Matthew picks this rather obscure verse, this text from Jeremiah chapter 31, and he says it's fulfilled now, just after the birth of Jesus, and the weeping of Rachel, the mother of Israel, is fulfilled in the weeping of all these mothers around Bethlehem, as their sons are put to death by the cruelty of Herod, who's terrified, of course, that a new king might have arisen to replace it. Here is then this use of the prophet Jeremiah. Why would Matthew do this? What is Matthew doing? He's seeing, of course, the sadness and the suffering of the people in his day, or in the day of Jesus' birth. And he uses this passage from Jeremiah, and he says that this has been fulfilled. I suggest that what Matthew is doing is this. Well, amongst other things, maybe not, certainly not the only reason, but what he's doing is this. He is rooting the events of Jesus' birth in the story and the history of Israel. He does it much more directly. He does it much more fully in many parts of his gospel, as do the other gospel writers. He's by no means the only gospel writer to refer to the Old Testament, of course. But what he is saying to people who read his gospel, and particularly to the Jewish people, he is saying, look, the story of Jesus has got its roots in the Old Testament. You may think it's an obscure enough passage, that little verse from Jeremiah 31 about Jeremiah's even putting words into Rachel's mouth, as it were. Well, what happened about the people of Israel? Even it's a poetic. Yeah, that makes it even stronger. There are many passages where there are direct prophecies of Jesus, direct prophecies of the Messiah. They are fulfilled. But if even a passage like this from Jeremiah can be said to be fulfilled in Jesus' day, you can see how strongly connected the Old and New Testaments are. In fact, the obscurity of the passage almost makes the argument stronger. It's not like taking a couple of choice texts out of the Old Testament. No, there's something woven into the text of the Old Testament which Matthew can take and say, look, there's an echo of this. Now, it wasn't a prophecy, so it's not like a fulfillment of a prophecy there. It's what we might call a type. It's a picture. It's a foretaste in the Old Testament, and there is a direct parallel of it there in the New. These mothers of Israel weeping for their children. Right? It's here is something then when the Old Testament is used by the gospel writers to show that the birth of Jesus wasn't a bolt out of the blue. Wasn't a new idea of God's. But the whole plan of salvation has its roots, its echoes really, there in the Old Testament. So the patterns of history prepare the way for the Saviour to come, the Lord's coming. Secondly, the Lord's judgment. And we see here in Matthew chapter 21, perhaps a rather more familiar verse from Jeremiah referred to. This is where Jesus has entered into Jerusalem towards the very end of his life, the last week of his life. He has come into Jerusalem on the foal. And in verse 12 of Matthew 21, we read these words. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. Now, anyone with an NIV or other modern Bible will have footnotes, and you will see that that verse of Jesus is made up of two quotations from the prophets. There's Isaiah, my house will be called a house of prayer. And then Jeremiah, you are making it a den of robbers. That's a quotation from the passage that Kevin read to us earlier on in Jeremiah chapter 7. The only difference is this. Jeremiah asks the question, speaking to the Jews of his day, who were desecrating the first temple, the temple of Solomon, the original temple. Jeremiah says, has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? Jesus, many hundreds of years later, speaking at the second temple, temple that had been begun to be built when the Jews returned from exile in Babylon and was being refurbished gloriously, extravagantly by Herod. Jesus makes the statement. He says, you are making it a den of robbers. There's no question about it. Now, what is the Lord actually saying? Well, the Lord, we can see that the issue is merchants there, money changers. People who came to worship at the temple needed proper animals without flaw or blemish, so they could buy them in the temple rather than bringing them with them from their homes. They needed the proper temple currency to be able to make gifts, so they were money changers there. But clearly what had become a help to the pilgrims had become a business, a money-making racket. It was polluting the whole atmosphere of the temple. It was no longer a house of prayer for the nations, but a den of robbers, dishonest traders. Isaiah describes the temple as it should be, a house of prayer. Jeremiah describes it as it has really become, a den of robbers. So again, why is the Lord using this phrase? What is he doing here? Clearly, he's not just campaigning against dishonest business. He's not campaigning against the G8 of his day or setting up tents in St. Paul's Square. It's not that kind of campaign against globalization or the commerce of his day. Because at that level, what he did would be fairly ineffective. Within a couple of days, the traders would have been back there anyway. What is Jesus doing here? What's this quotation from Jeremiah all about? It's about the fact that the Jewish people, the Jewish nation of the day, have abused the temple, and the judgment of God is upon them. Jesus coming in and overturning the temples, casting out the money changers, chasing out the animals, is simply a small picture of the judgment of God upon the temple, driving the people out, driving the Jewish nation, the people of Israel, out of the inheritance which God had promised them, but which they have desecrated, which they have abused. They have presumed upon the promises of God to them. They have assumed that their chosen status could enable them to behave any way they liked, and yet still presume and trust the promises of God. And they had this wonderful temple. Elsewhere in the Gospels, we see the disciples saying, my, what a wonderful temple this is. Herod had made it a tremendous place, one of the great wonders of the world. It was a superb building. It took 46 years to build, and that was only the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It took another 30 years before it was completed. 70, 80 years in the building. 6 years after it was completed, it was destroyed by the Romans. How useless is a beautiful building if God is not worshipped there? How useless are all the outward trappings of religion if our hearts are not right with God? How useless is the most wonderful form, an external privilege and outward blessing of religion, if, my dear friends, your heart is not worshipping God? Worship is a spiritual thing. And if it's not coming from the heart, it doesn't matter what your body is like, what your clothes are like, what version of the Bible you carry around, what our church building is like. The problem with the Jewish nation here is, as Jeremiah has said in a passage that the Lord doesn't quote, but it's there in the Jeremiah chapter 7. What do they say? Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you've not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe? Do you think that a profession of religion is enough? Will God accept religion without morality? Will God accept the words of your lips without a change of your heart and a change of your life to serve him and to worship him? This, friends, is what Jeremiah is saying. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Their hearts were so far from him. Friends, this is what Jeremiah is saying. This is precisely what the Lord Jesus is saying. Because of their repeated rejection of God and his word and all his warnings. Even the Lord Jesus says, if only you would come to me. And will there be people who will die? Will there be people who, as Kevin was saying, will face eternity here this morning? Who will face God, trusting in empty words, in external practices, even church attendance, when you have not repented and you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Will you stand before God? Will you dare, in your naked, poverty-stricken self-righteousness, and expect God to accept you? What folly. And the Lord is saying, if only, you would come to me now. You would bow the knee before me. The Lord's judgment was a terrible thing, and it will be a terrible thing for those whose religion has simply consisted of external pretense without inner reality. Third point is the Lord's sovereignty. We move to one of the great letters of the New Testament, Romans chapter 9, another reference to Jeremiah. In verse 19, Paul writes, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? Well, Romans 9 is one of the more difficult chapters of Scripture, not because it's difficult to understand. It's difficult for our hearts to accept, because it is one of the clearest and most profound statements of the sovereignty of God in salvation. We say it's difficult, but actually intellectually it's not difficult. It's just difficult for us to receive that. And in verse 21, there is a reference there. I know that the Bible tends to refer it to Isaiah, and that's quite right. But nonetheless, there are other Bibles will refer it to a passage in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 6, where Jeremiah has used the imagery of a potter and the clay of God working with his nation to change them, to do something different with them. And there's something in verse 21 which is a reflection of Jeremiah there. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? And although I haven't got time to go through the actual parallel in Isaiah 29:16 and Jeremiah 18:6, there is something here which does reflect Jeremiah. In other words, there's the right of God, the right, the authority of God to do as he wills. Verse 20 says, who are you, man, to dare to talk back to God, to question his right. Verse 21 establishes the principle behind it, and that seems to draw on Jeremiah 18, verse 6. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes? You see again, as with the temple, the context in Jeremiah and in Romans is the presumptuousness of the Jews. Now, by presumptuousness, I'm not just using a five-syllable word where two would do. Let me try to explain it. Presumptuous is simply relying on God's grace as if it were your right, okay? Oh, typical of presumptuousness is the attitude that says, oh, God will forgive, it's his duty. Or God will forgive, it's his business. Right? That's presumptuous. That's simply assuming that I can live as I like and God will forgive me. That's what it is to be presumptuous with regard to God. It's cheek, really. And the Jewish nation were presuming on God that because they were God's chosen people, that this favored nation status would protect them no matter how they lived. And despite all the warnings of God, despite all the prophets, despite all those men whom God had sent to them to warn them, they were still, even towards the very end of their life as a nation, playing with God. And Jeremiah says, no, God is the potter. You are the clay. What right has the clay got to argue with the potter? Paul is saying the same thing. What right has clay got to argue with the potter? Even in the history of Israel, God chose between the sons of Abraham, and he chose between the sons of Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. God chooses. Who are you to say you have a right to salvation? The Lord is sovereign. No nation can presume on God's kindness. I was watching The Last Night of the Proms, or a little bit of it last night, you know. And it's great fun. I mean, it's lovely to see, hear good, nice music, and but then you hear these words: God who made the mighty make thee mightier yet. That's the words of the hymn, isn't it? The words of and Land of Hope and Glory. And I've sometimes thought to myself, could I really sing those words? God who made you, what is the assumption there? Oh, we British, we're so wonderful. Why did God give any degree of mercy to Great Britain? Why has Britain ever accomplished anything in history? And it has, and I don't deny that wonderful blessings have come to this nation and to the world through this nation. But it's not because Britons are great. You can't just sing, God who made thee mighty, make thee mightier yet, as if might were some kind of something to be assumed. The mercies of God to this nation are because of his great grace. And because in his mercy, people were given faith to receive the scriptures and to build on the scriptures and to live the scriptures. And great times of revival have been experienced. And the Christian faith has become embedded and woven into the history of this nation and its laws. And there is so much for which to be thankful. You can't just say, God who made thee mighty, make thee mightier yet. As if it had no relevance at all to the way we behave. As if with one hand we can turn against God and we can laugh at his laws and we can reject his laws and we can reject the gospel and make mockery of the word of God and then sing, make us mighty. What is going to come to this nation, dear friends, but judgment? We cannot presume on God. And individuals can't either. Were you brought up in a Christian home? That's a great privilege. But it doesn't make you a Christian. Have you repented and come to Christ in faith? Have you had the privilege of a church upbringing as a young person? Or as an older person, have you been coming to church? It doesn't make you right with God. It's a mighty privilege. But have you turned to God, sorry for your sins, and have you rested on Christ alone and found his acceptance and found his love and known his Holy Spirit in your heart and found you have a love for him and a desire for him that you never had before, and you know it's nothing to do with your righteousness? Oh, friends, are you trusting alone in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you right with God with the righteousness that Christ provides? For Jew and Gentile, he alone is the way of salvation. He is sovereign. And you come to him on a bowed knee. And then let me close. We're going to look all too briefly at this last passage, the one that was read earlier on, Hebrews chapter 8, the Lord's new covenant. Probably the most precious and valuable part of Jeremiah's prophecy quoted in the New Testament, often referred to. It's there in the Lord Jesus speaking of his blood at the Lord's Supper, the blood of the new covenant. It's there in Paul speaking of himself as a minister of the new covenant. And the interesting thing is here, the context in Jeremiah and the context in the letter to the Hebrews is just this. It's that the Jewish people can no longer rely on the covenant of old. That was a great covenant. It still has its value, and those who lived faithfully under it were saved through the Lord Jesus Christ, who was yet to come. But the Jewish people, and sadly even some Jews who become Christians, were tending to elevate the value of the Old Covenant, the Moses and the temple and the tabernacle and all those things. They still put too much trust in those things. And the writer to the Hebrews reminds them of this prophecy of Jeremiah. It says, the new covenant will not be like the old one, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. I turned away from them, declares the Lord. How clear can it be? It's there in Jeremiah chapter 31. But it's here again repeated in Hebrews chapter 8. And God is going to make a new covenant. Now, what is a covenant? It's simply a divine promise, a binding promise, in which he engages his people through the medium of blood. And the blood is that of the new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood is that of the Lamb of God, not the lambs and the goats and the bullocks of the old earth, but the Lamb of God to whom they all pointed. It is his shed blood that is the blood of the new covenant. It is that that is the basis of the Christian church and of anybody coming to God. And there are four glorious promises, particularly in this new covenant. And the first, in verse 10 of Hebrews 8, is a new mind, right? Renewed minds. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. Now, what does that mean? It means this. God is going to change you inwardly. Only he can change your mind and your heart. And by the heart there in the Bible is meant the inner being of you, not the fleshly pump that works away behind your ribcage. It's the inner personality, the deepest roots of your being. God is going to change that. Right. And he's going to write his laws in there, into you. Now, what's that going to do? It's going to change you. You know the new birth? Jesus said you must be born again. This is really what this is. Right? A new heart, a new disposition, you could say. A new attitude, a new outlook. When all of a sudden, from hating God, you love him. And you're made holy. Because that's what it is. If God's law is now inwardly your principle of action, you're going to be moving towards holiness. That's going to be the direction of your life. You won't be sinless, you won't be perfect, but you're going to be moving in that direction. Here is a promise, really, of what the New Testament call regeneration. New heart, new life. That's what it is to be a Christian, you know? Right? Please never go out of those doors thinking that if you're a slightly nicer person or a slightly better moral person, you'd be a Christian. Or if you tried a bit harder. Please try as hard as you can. But you're never going to be a Christian until you are born again. And that's an act of God. Changing the disposition of your heart. And the second promise is there's a new relationship with God. I will be their God and they will be my people. And that's the heart of the promises of all the covenants. In Revelation chapter 21, we read these words. Now the dwelling of God is with men and he will live with them. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. That's the promise. That's what it's all coming to. With us. Then there's thirdly a personal knowledge of God. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me. There was a kind of distance for the majority of people in the Old Covenant. They couldn't ever go into the heart of the tabernacle. They couldn't ever meet with God. They were always very dependent on this priestly caste who, as well as bringing them to God, but were also their teachers. And this is a reference, really, to the ministry of the priests. Right? You'll no longer be dependent on a caste of human priests to come to God, right? How wrong it is, therefore, for some elements of the Christian church to have erected a human priesthood, as if people could only come to God through a priest. No, you come to God through Jesus Christ. He is, as Hebrews makes it abundantly clear, he alone is our great high priest. And if you come to God, you come to Jesus through Jesus Christ alone. He is your priest. And you know God through him. Oh yes, we have pastors and teachers in our churches, but that isn't really what it's referring to. It's talking about how can you actually come to know God. It becomes personal. It's through Jesus Christ. You don't need any human mediator. Him alone. And the final thing is this. Look at this. The forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. That dread burden of guilt is taken away. When you look at the law of God and you realize that you must love him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength and your neighbor as yourself, when you must worship him alone and not make any idol or image to substitute for him, when you must not take his name in vain and you must honor his day and keep it holy, when you must honor your father and your mother and those in authority over you, and you must not murder but love, and you must not hate, and you must not despise, and you must be pure in your thoughts and not commit adultery, even in your mind or in your heart, and you must be honest and not steal, and more than that, you must be generous and giving and loving. When you must not lie or exaggerate or bear false witness or be untruthful. When you must not covet. And that was the one that got Paul. When he knew that the law told him he had to be content with what he had and not greedily wanting more, then he realized he was an idolater. He was a sinner. He was always putting someone and something else instead of God. And when you realize, friends, that that is the law of God, and when we fall short of that in any particular, for any moment of time, we are sinners doomed to eternal hell. Then you realize you need forgiveness. And the only place for forgiveness is at the cross of Jesus Christ. I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. What a God. What a God. I hear people complaining sometimes. And they complain, but why should one little sin be so serious to God? Why can't God overlook it? Friends, the great mystery of God, the shocking and awesome and wonderful thing about God is how he can say that. It's not why sin is so serious. It's why God is so gracious. It's not why does God condemn wickedness. It's how he can forgive it. It's not why does God remember sins. It's how he can not remember them. That's the great mercy of the Bible. That's the great message of the gospel, is that God is a God who is willing even to have his son put to death and undergo horrid torments on the cross so that people like you and I could have every tiny sin and every great sin washed in his blood and forgiven and remembered no more. The gospel was in Jeremiah, wasn't it? But how much clearer it is now that we have seen it in Jesus Christ. And I hope, my dear friends, that you will, if you haven't already, take Christ to your heart and come to God through him.